We celebrate today the 13th octave after Pentecost. You might say, Father, when do we start ordinary time? There is no ordinary time. Traditionally in the West, they didn't have such a thing either. Everything was counted from before or after the next or the past feast. This is what you still hear us doing. So now we are still this is the 13th octave after Pentecost. I keep reminding you of that, as it is the calendar, of course, you see that. Not just the 13th Sunday, but we have to understand every Sunday is an octave, right? So we're the 13th octave after Pentecost. We're still hearing the echoes of the grace of Pentecost in the church. In the Byzantine tradition then, I think it's among the Russians, I think, they'll continue to count from here, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, all the way until eventually we come to the beginning of the Great Fast, which of course begins a new counting of the Gospels as we begin to prepare for the Great Feast of Pascha. So the lectionary cycle develops there at that point. To keep track of, and so the numbers don't get so high, after the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, you'll hear us begin to start to count. The Sunday before, in fact, the Sunday before the Feast of the Cross, and then after the Sunday after the Cross, Sunday, second Sunday, third Sunday after the Cross. This is just to keep track of where we are in the liturgical cycle. The Gospel and Epistle, I think, are fairly simple today, easy enough to understand. So I thought we would talk a little bit about some liturgical catechesis. I've been asked many times to talk about why do we do this, why do we do that, and I thought it'd be helpful to talk about a few of those things. First of all, in the liturgical cycle, there is traditionally always, ideally, the night before a feast is Vespers. This is because in the evening of every day, properly, we have an evening prayer of some sort. This goes back to ancient Judaism. In ancient Judaism, and for ancient Israel, in fact, all the way back in the time of Moses, in the book of Exodus, chapters 29 and 30, God directs the people of Israel while they're at Mount Sinai. He says to them that every morning and every evening you shall offer a sacrifice of a lamb on the altar and incense. Why would they offer a lamb? Why incense? The offering of the lamb is a thanksgiving offering for a new day. And then the offering of the incense is the sign that their prayers are arising to God like incense, Psalm 140. So their praise and worship and petitions for the day, every morning, every evening, there's this offering of this lamb, the thanksgiving to God for what he has given them. And then there is, you're thinking, I know of a little lamb, a cute little thing, a bottle-fed lamb or something. But we're not talking about a cute little fluffy thing. We're talking about a big stinking sheep. You never would offer a lamb, in the way that we use that word in English, a sacrifice would be completely worthless. There's no meat on it. And so it's just skin and bones and things like that, and some fat. So what they did is they would wait till it was a yearling. We would do much better in our English, yearling lamb, in our liturgical texts and the Bible where it says that, because otherwise, again, in American English, we think of a cute little fuzzy thing. So they're talking about a yearling. A yearling is a full-size sheep. If you've ever had to wrestle one of these to the ground and sacrifice it or split its throat to be slaughtered, you know you're talking about it. It's a big animal. And now you've got some meat to eat, right? Because when they sacrificed, although there were a few sacrifices that were whole burnt offerings, the whole thing was burnt on the altar. Many of the sacrifices, they would take pieces of the meat and the priest would eat some. Some would go on the altar. In fact, the meat usually went to the priest and the people who offered the sacrifice. And then the bones and the fat and the skin were offered or put on the altar to burn up. Along with this offering, as I said, they offered incense as well as a sign that their prayers of thanksgiving, their praise, And their petitions for the day and for the evening and for the next day were being heard by God. Even though they couldn't see him, they couldn't see their fellow man praying, they knew that everyone was praying and it was arising to God. He was hearing their prayer in some way. And so they offer the incense as a reminder of that. This tradition of morning and evening sacrifice was continued all the way until the time of Christ. And so we find in the Gospels and in Acts the Apostles, we hear about the Jews going to the temple at the hour of prayer. That's the morning and evening sacrifice. All the way back from Exodus 29 and 30, they would go in the morning on their way to work, if you live in Jerusalem, stop at the temple and pray, watch them slaughter a sheep, and then the priest would go in and sprinkle incense on the altar of incense. They would see smoke, they would smell the smoke, they'd hear the psalms, and they'd go off to work. And then on the way home from work, if they were blessed to live in Jerusalem, they would stop by the temple, and the same thing, the morning and evening sacrifice. To count between then, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, they counted every 3 hours. And so at what we would call 9 a.m., they had a Jew might stop and pray for a few minutes, sing a song while he was at work. And then 3 hours later, three being complete, right? So 3 hours, again, like now we're at midday, noon, the sun's up in the sky. It's time to take a break for a second from work before you're burnt by the afternoon sun. So it would stop for a bit, rest, maybe eat a little bit, drink some water, and pray some psalms. That became known as then the sixth hour from sunrise. And then at 3 p.m., they would stop again, or a bit, you know, wait for a second, take and drink some water, and then continue to work and sing some psalms, of course. And so then we have the ninth hour. And then, of course, the 12th hour is sundown, evening, off work. They would stop, go to the temple, and go home. So these are the hours of prayer. We find it mentioned in the Psalms, in the Gospels, in Acts the Apostles. We hear about the Jews praying at these morning and evening offerings in the temple. Remember in Acts chapter 3, it says Peter and John, this is after the Pentecost, Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. It was at that point the ninth hour. Okay, so there was these hours of prayer. We can see the Jews continue to pray in this manner. And then, of course, the early Christians, being Jews, did this as well. And so we see Peter then at the hour of prayer. It's noon. It's the sixth hour. Acts chapter 10, it says that Peter is praying at the hour of prayer. It's these hours. We have in our little prayer books some of these hours for you. I encourage you, if you have time at work, it's a nice time to take a break for a second and pray a psalm and things. But those hours of prayer were continued. And even until today, those hours are still kept, at least in the monasteries. These hours of prayer were so customary among the Christians, especially among the monastics, that even Islam picked it up. Muhammad said he learned how to pray from the Syrian monks. Well, the monks of Syria were praying the hours of prayer. And so he learned how to do prostrations from the monks. He learned how to do this every 3 hours. This is what you do. And then he told his followers, as confused as they were, as he was over all these things, he said, this is what you do. This is what the monks do. And so, so Muhammad and his followers, in between killing Christians and others, they would pray. They would do their prostrations and pray the Lord's prayers, obviously not the psalms anymore. These are the morning and evening offerings of incense and the lamb, and then also the hours of prayer. And so traditionally, at least in parish life, it is customary in our Orthodox tradition on Saturday evenings at sundown to have vespers. We actually, for a while, tried that when we were in Los Gatos, but it was very taxing on the family because we would drive all the way to Los Gatos, celebrate Vespers, And then usually feed the people a few things, you know, there, a little short little dinner. Then we clean up the hall. Then we drive home at night and all the way back here. And in the morning, go back up there and do it again. And so we also tried it for a while here when we first came back here. When COVID hit, we first started with services here. But again, we realized it was just too taxing on everyone trying to come for Saturday evening and then go home and then come back the next morning. It was very difficult. These traditions were developed at a time when the people were in a close-knit community geographically. Ancient Israel, they were all there at Mount Sinai. They didn't know where to go. There were no cars and taking off to here and there. There's camp right there on the spot. When the people in the early church continued this type of prayer, these hours of prayer, especially the morning and the offering, what we call orthros and vespers, they lived in a community around the church, a village of 100, 200 people, and the Christians all lived right around the church, or the whole village was Christian. They were within, you know, a block or two of the church at any one point. Easy to do these things. Today, in our modern world, things are very different. God willing, we have an abundance of baptisms, and eventually the entire, all of Prunedale is converted to the kingdom of God, and all the neighbors come from these services. That's the morning and evening prayer, Vespers and Orthros, we call it. Orthros is a Greek word, meaning morning. Orthros, it comes from the root in Greek meaning upright. Upright, that's when you get up. You stand up, you don't want to lay down, now you stand up. So they call it the getting up time, the upright time, so rather than the laying down time. So Orthros in Greek meaning morning, in a certain sense, that sense is morning time, the getting up time. Sunrise, or whatever you want to call it. And so they would get up. And so the prayer that Christians say in the morning came to be known as morning prayer. Born in Greek, Orthros, the Orthros prayers. In the evening, Vespers, Espera in Greek, is again, it's evening, which means the evening prayers. We, because it's convenient, not as convenient for Vespers, but Orthros at least. We gather here, you know, on Sunday morning in traditional parishes. That's the ideal, that before the Divine Liturgy on Sunday morning, that the priest and the deacons and whoever lay people can come, whatever, can start to begin to pray Orthros, morning prayer, to prepare to celebrate the Divine Liturgy. This is still the practice in most Eastern parishes. Again, most parishes have a little bit more of a normal situation. We do. We'll have Vespers Saturday evening or throw Sunday morning to prepare for the Divine Liturgy. In the monasteries, of course, this is always done along with every day of each person. In the West, this is still done, at least in the monasteries. If you go to a Trappist monastery or something like that, you'll find on Saturday evening they're going to have Vespers. Sunday morning, they're going to have morning prayer, and lauds, praises, and this is that morning service. And then they have the mass, they have their service, then the same cycle. In parishes, this fell out of use in the West. I think it's around the time that you have the multiplication of masses going on, and there's no longer time for it. So if you go to a typical parish today, if you ask the priest, can we celebrate matins, he said, how? When? When are Vespers? Well, how can we do that? When? We got Mass at that time. So Saturday evening Mass, now it's not Vespers. No time for Vespers, of course. No liturgical slot. Sunday morning, Father, can we do Matins? At the monastery, I was at the Trappist Monastery, Father, can we before Mass have Matins like they do? No time. It's 8 o'clock Mass. 8 o'clock Mass. Why don't go to 8 o'clock Mass? Yeah, but the other part of the congregation does. They go to 8 o'clock Mass. Which one do you go? I go to the 10 o'clock. Oh, yeah, I've seen you there before, more than 3,000 people. And then, well, Father, can we do some prayers after the Mass? No, because there's another Mass at 1 o'clock. Maybe it's started for that one. It's a disaster. The multiplication of Masses in the West has created a liturgical disaster in that there's no time slot for Matins, as we call it, Orthros, and Vespers. That's one of the difficulties we have in trying to rent space in a Roman church. I have inquired, and we've been given permission by any of the local bishop of Monterey, said, oh, Sebastian, Use any parish you want, into your parish building. Absolutely. My blanket permission. Just go tell the priest I said so. Oh. But of course, we have to work around your schedule, right? And so there's no way. There's just no way. Sunday morning, they're going to start 8 o'clock Mass, 10 o'clock Mass, noon or 1 o'clock Mass. And so the earliest we'd be able to get into these places is sometime in the afternoon. As you recall, when we were trying to rent space at St. Leo's. Same thing. When do you start? 1 and 2 o'clock. Difficult on multiple counts. Okay, so that is the preparation for the divine liturgy. It is Vespers prepares us for Orthros, and Orthros prepares us for the divine liturgy. And we've had to, on occasion, when we were renting space in various situations, had to skip Orthros. And it's a disaster. It's all of a sudden you start, blessed is the kingdom, the liturgy starts, and don't feel like you're prepared. And so I really like the fact that we are able here to create Orthros for an hour before the divine liturgy. It also provides something for the people who want to come a little early to pray, and it's a very beautiful ancient custom. Natalia and Agatha have asked if we could extend Orthros a bit. As you know, we're only praying part of Orthros. We're praying, this is what's done in most parishes, a one-hour Orthros. One-hour Orthros. And so in most parishes, if you're going to do a one-hour Orthros, you have to cut somewhere. And so what we do is, Orthros actually has two parts. There's the first part, the morning prayers, and then there's the praises, the West called lauds. And so what we do is we begin Orthros, do everything all the way up until lauds, which is basically at the one-hour mark. And then we jump to the end of lauds and sing the final prayer of lauds, which is the great doxology. And then we begin the liturgy. This is what most places do. And you can pick and choose sections, or you can just go and then cut. Or in some parishes, daughters of a liturgical Nazi, there's an interest in doing all of it. And so they've asked if we could do the full monastic Orthros, which would be an hour and a half. If we were to do that, we'd still start at 9, but where would be earlier? And then we would start the divine liturgy at 10:30 instead of 10. I've told them I think their voices will be shot by then. Better to just wait till there's a few more choir members, but we'll see. So that is the preparations for Orthros. If you get here early in the morning, you'll also see a few other things happening. So the priest's job before all of this begins is to pray what is known, for lack of a better term, the door prayers. It's called the door prayers. If you've been here early, you've seen this. I'll be standing right here, and there are usually doors here. And so historically, this was done outside the front doors of the church. But now with the iconostasis and doors, lots of transition here. But the door prayers are the prayers to enter into the church. And but again, like I said, they kind of transitioned with the development of the iconostasis to these doors. So there are the doors that are here. The priest stands here. If it's the bishop, he stands right here in the middle because he's the main celebrant. And then his assistant priest stand next to him. And then the deacons. If it's just a priest by himself, he stands here and does the prayers, replaces the bishop. If he's got a deacon with him, then he's got a deacon or some priest, and they say the door prayers together. And they're beautiful prayers. If you ever want to see them, I can send them to you or something. Basically, we begin by asking God to have mercy on us, the clergy, and to help us and give us the grace to do what he is asking us to do, and that is to celebrate this beautiful liturgy. Very, very beautiful prayers. Petitions asking for God's grace to fill in our inadequacies. And then after that, the priest turns to the icon of Christ and says a beautiful prayer asking for Jesus's assistance in the priest's job for the day. And then he goes and he asks the Theotokos to assist him. And then finally he finishes the middle again, finishes the prayers, and then bows to the two choirs on each side, if that's where they work, and then to the people, and then goes in, praying a psalm. I will enter into your temple, O Lord, God for you. This is one of the psalms, and so he enters in. The deacons go in this door, the priests go in that door. They all enter back into in front of the altar. The doors are closed at this point. And then they kiss the altar, and then they run off and get their jobs done. The priests will go get vested, the deacons start investing. One priest will then go begin prothesis. while another will begin orthros. And if you're blessed enough in a parish to have three priests, another one goes and begins to hear confessions. At Holy Transfiguration, they now have three priests, which are their recent ordination of the proto-deacon David. And so now they're able to do this again, as it was when I was there, and when Lila was a kid there, having three priests there. Actually, there's four priests there. So that one priest is able to begin orthros, one priest begins prothesis, and another goes and begins to hear confessions. Makes everything very well, like a well-oiled machine. You know orthros. I've already explained to you enough about orthros, and you've been here for it. You know what it is. You know what confession is. A brief word about confession, because it's a short, is the priest will always stand right here in front of an icon of Christ. Any icon will do, in a certain sense, because all icons, in fact, in a busy church with lots of priests hearing confessions, maybe during the Great Fast, they'll just stand in front of any icon they can find. Ideally, an icon in which you see Christ pictured clearly, because this helps the icons that are remind us what's going on. But really, any icon will do, because St. Catherine is an icon of Christ, just as each and every one of us are an icon of Christ. And so you might even see that on occasion. But normally, the priest will stand in front of an icon of Christ, usually somewhere off to the right here. And they'll stand here just next to the icon. And then the penitents or the confessors come up and bow in front of the icon of Christ, same with the priest. So remember, if you do this, this isn't the priest supposed to be doing this. He's just doing it with you because he's also a sinner. The priest and the penitent say together, "Oh God, be propitious to me, the sinner, and have mercy on me," bowing three times. "Oh God, be propitious to me, the sinner, have mercy on me." And then the priest will ask, and every priest has a slightly different way of doing these things, but typically the priest will ask something like, "Will bless you for coming," and then ask you, "Have you asked Jesus for forgiveness of any sins that you have committed?" At this point, if you say no, then the priest will say, "Go away, there's people who have done such things. So I can't really help you if you haven't asked Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus is the one that's going to be doing this, not me." So the priest always asks, "Have you asked Jesus for forgiveness of any sins you have committed?" The priest will often point to the icon of Christ to make sure you understand you're not confessing to the priest. You're confessing to the icon. And this is why you stand straight in front of the icon. While the priest will stand near and kind of lend his ear. He might look at you, "Speak up, I can't hear you," or something like that. And then he'll be standing here, but he's going to keep your direction toward Christ. Then he'll ask, "Have you asked Jesus for your sins?" Hopefully, before you've come to confession, you've made an act of contrition. You say, "Well, which one?" Well, a simple one is where Jesus Christ, Son of God, had mercy on me, the sinner. Hopefully, you've done that 15 times since walking into the church to confession, so you've done it. But hopefully you've had some time to think about what it is you want to confess, some issues. And this is not, what are the issues you're dealing with, you know, in life? What is something significant that happened? Or what is a pattern, a habitual sin you need to deal with? Then you come up, and "Yes, Father, I have asked Jesus for forgiveness." Again, there's all sorts of different acts of contrition. There's a beautiful pamphlet on confession in here, if you want to see that. And then basically you should do some sort of a examination of conscience, they call the rest. You know, think about what it is. And then you come up, and then you say, "Yes, Father, I have." Okay. And again, if you haven't, on occasion, I've told, "Well, here's Jesus. I'll let me know when you're done." So then they talk to Jesus for a few minutes. "Okay, Father, right. Okay. All right." And then I ask, "Are there any sins you feel like you need to confess at this time?" Right? We all sin every time we take a breath. Okay? There's 1,000 different things, right? I mean, we're all sinners. And so we're constantly in sin. And so this is not the time to catalog off, 3,000 different sins according to the various, the Ten Commandments or something. There's no time. People need to go to confession. If people waiting in line, this is a time. Those cataloging of things of what you call the minor infractions, the continuous things, that's the, you do that on a daily basis. We deal with that. But this is time, when you get a headache, what do you do? You take some aspirin. You don't go to the emergency room, right? When you maybe stub your toe, you don't go to the doctor. You look at it, ouch, that hurt. And you might take some aspirin or put a Band-Aid on it or something, right? Or you get a cold and you're kind of, you know, congested. Well, you take a little this or a little that. You know how to deal with the basic stuff. And so the same thing, our daily regular sins that we commit constantly, those we should be dealing, we should be taking our spiritual aspirin, aspirin, putting Band-Aids regular. Otherwise, we're going to be a mess. So, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner. Every time we fail, we do this, we do that. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have to do that about every time I breathe. So this is the stuff we deal with between the Lord and us. But when we come to confession, we're coming for to deal with. This is like going to the doctor. I had some stuff I got to deal with. I can't figure out. I put a Band-Aid on it. I tried the aspirin, and it's not working. And so you go to see, you know, the doctor. And so then you come to see the doctor. You come to talk to Jesus with the priest there to assist. And you come, of course, all your confessions are Jesus, but in this particular case, the priest is there. And this is, you know, going to the doctor's office, basically. And this is why I ask you, are there any sins that you feel you need to confess in this time? Not what are your sins? I don't want to know them all, okay? I don't have time for it all. You probably don't know them all either, probably about 10% of them, right? So this is the time, yes, I'm struggling with this issue. And again, this is not time for graphic details of this or that. I was on Tuesday, and I was walking down the street. The wind was blowing from the south, and a car just came right by me. It was a beautiful car, an Oldsmobile. I haven't seen those in a long time. And anyway, when that happened, there's no time. Right? So just simply, yes, I am, this is my little confession, every breath, I am impatient. I'm impatient with my wife and children. I'm patient with those around me. Oh. Okay. And then the priest will chastise me and tell me, you know, you're a worthless sinner. And so then the priest is supposed to, at that point, give you some advice. Why? Well, because the priest has special education, lots of special training in the scriptures and theology, and is able to discern and help in this way. And the priest prays while you're confessing. The priest prays, help me, Lord, send your Holy Spirit, give me guidance, give me your words. And then the priest opens his mouth and says, well, you know, try this. Have you been fasting lately? How's your prayer life? Because this particular thing really, this the best thing to handle this, the best medicine for this particular illness is fasting. The best medicine for this is prayer. Have you read, do you read scripture, Dan? How about the book of Proverbs? This is perfect medicine for this particular issue. That's it. And then, anything else? No, Father, well, there's a lot of other things, but I just don't worry about it. Okay. And then the priest says, bow down your head and pray for God's blessing. It's not the priest, but God, through the hand of the priest, is blessed. So then the priest takes his stole, or his epitrapedium, and it's over the neck thingy, and he puts it on your head, and then he prays the absolution prayer, which you've heard 100 times. So he prays, and the basic absolution is, may God forgive you, or God forgives you of your sin. And then, and what the priest is doing is simply letting you know what Jesus is saying. He's speaking for Jesus, or Jesus speaking through him to give you advice, and then he gives you the blessing. He is the hand, is Jesus's hand, is blessing you. And then he says, go away, and then you go away. And normally, in a lot of traditions, you'll see the priest and the penitent give an embrace, which is a sign that they've been reunited to Christ through this beautiful holy mystery. Sometimes you'll get penance, right? In the East, we don't always do that. It's not very common, but sometimes. So normally, again, the penance is, it's medicine. It's what do you need? The priest says, I recommend for this. And I always say recommend because I want to make sure they don't think some sort of requirement here. I recommend, just like a doctor does. He recommends, Dr. Akhna, I'm sure he recommends to his patients, you should go walking every day, right? He finds out there's a certain issue. You should do this. Right? He can't enforce it, What are you going to recommend? This patient, here's what I think you ought to do. This would help. And so the wise patient listens to the doctor's advice and says, yeah, maybe I should do that. And so then say that the priest recommends, I recommend that you read the book of Proverbs, one chapter a day. Or I recommend that you read Ephesians 5. Or I recommend you read, I usually recommend some sort of scripture or a recommendation of increase in fasting. Maybe this week for your fasting, try to take Wednesday and Friday more seriously. Maybe try to skip a meal, maybe breakfast or lunch on Wednesdays and Fridays from now. See if that helps. Okay. And then, so in the West, the idea of penance has become this idea that somehow it's kind of going to balance the scales out. Well, I don't care what you did, how big or how small you think it is, three Our Fathers and five Hail Marys ain't going to do it. That's not going to balance the scales. Right? What does the priest give in the West those prayers for? Three Our Fathers, five Hail Marys, or something like that. Well, what they're asking to do is pray. Because as we pray, our relationship with God is made more strong, and we're less likely then to fall into these things again. That's the whole purpose. It's not the three, you come out of the confession, ooh, he gave me a whole 10 Hail Marys this time. Wow, what did you do? Right? It's not like that. He's giving you the prayers to encourage your prayer life so that you don't fall into these types of sins because you're strengthening your prayer life with God. That's all it is. There's no balancing going on here. And you think somehow you didn't do it. Oh, I forgot to do the 10 Hail Marys. Did I do those or not? I better do it. Otherwise, on judgment day, he's going to have the wrong book. You see, hey, you remember that time you only did 9, didn't you? 10. We'll let it right. There you go. Down the fire. That's not reality. Anyway, so that is confession. That happens during Orthros. And if we had extra priests, right, you've seen now we are so blessed to have Father Adel with us that he's able to, I'm over to Provisus while he's starting Orthros. And then I come over here to give him a break from Orthros, and he goes and hears confessions, right? Why do I do that? So you guys get to hear from somebody else. You know, I'm all washed up. I just say the same things over and over again. That's what you told me last time. I don't remember what I told last time. So it's nice to have another priest to hear confessions. And it's nice for me, too. It's easy for me to go to confession. So it's wonderful that Father Adel here with us will do that. Ideally, we'd be blessed to have, like I said, three priests. During Orthros, the priest also will do prophesis. So you'll sometimes see me before you get here, before Orthros, I'm rushing to get prophesis done because I'm the only guy here. Otherwise I'm doing double duty or triple duty. But sometimes I'm running a little late in the morning, so I have to do prophesis during Orthros, which is actually the ideal time to do it anyway. So then I start Orthros, I go over to the prophesis, then I come back over, you'll let me back and forth, you see me running around. As soon as that's done, then I come over to do confessions. Multiple priests makes it a lot easier. What is prophesis? It just means preparation, the preparation stuff. The priest is preparing the bread and the wine for the divine liturgy. In the West, I don't know what they did originally. I would imagine it was very similar to in the early church in the West, for sure, was the same as ours. Today, I don't know if there's any preparatory prayers. I don't think so anymore. It probably fell out with the, buying the wafers from, some mail order that comes in a box or something. But in the East, the bread and the wine are brought by the faithful. The West tried to restore this with the, bringing up for the gifts, in some sense. But the faithful bring the bread, they bring the wine. In St. Elias, in the Eastern tradition, usually either the priest or the priest's wife, who's married, she gets the job, or some of the ladies in the parish, or some of the men in the parish like to bake, will take turns baking the bread. This is what we do here at St. Elias. When I first came, there was one lady baking the bread. And it wasn't the way Corban's supposed to be made. So what I did is I asked Lila to start making it. And then that kind of got into rotation. And then we started moving all in that line as we were training the other ladies. And then before we know it, we have a number of ladies making it. And so the wine also, by the way, is historically brought by the people, by one of the families. Today, it's very difficult to get non-fortified, all-natural wine down at the Safeway. It's red, it has to be red, sweet, non-fortified. Has no sugar added, porter or something. So where are you going to get that? Well, it's difficult to find something that's been properly done, that hasn't had sulfites added to it, all that kind of stuff. And so a lot of churches, the priest just buys the wine from a place where he knows he can get it. But in the old country, back before they started throwing sulfites and all this other weird stuff in there, the families would go into the marketplace and go get a nice sweet bottle of red wine from the local, you know, vintner, who also was a member of the church. And so they all knew exactly what to get. You had to go buy that, and they'd bring it and offer it to the church. In order to make sure we have the right type of wine, I order in cases. It comes from an Orthodox, Russian Orthodox monastery, a nun's monastery up in Calistoga, up near Napa. I think it was originally a Latin monastery that went defunct or something. But anyway, they're there now, and they're running this beautiful monastery. And as their ministry and as their income, they have vineyards, and they raise, or they make just chalice wine. That's all it is. And they make two forms. They make the regular stuff, which is $10 a bottle. It's all natural, but it's not organic. And then they make also what they call organic chalice wine, which is a much higher quality. It's $20 a bottle. And that's what we use. I tried the $10 one first. It was expensive. The $20 one is much better. And we don't need much for the liturgy, and so we choose a little bit of time, so it's for some besides the high liturgy. So we use a $20 bottle of organic chalice wine made by these nuns. And what's beautiful about that wine is at every stage from the springtime when they start putting out their green leaves, the priest goes out there with the nuns and prays the prayers of the blessing of the vineyard and sprinkles the whole place with holy water. Then when it's time for the harvest and they go out there and they begin harvesting, the priest says, right? He goes out with holy water, reads the prayer for the blessing of harvest. He blesses everything. And then they start cutting the grapes and putting them in their buckets and everything. And then when it comes time to press the wine and put it in the vats, the blessing. Russians have blessings for everything. And so then, and they bless with holy water, says the prayers, and then it goes into there. And then finally comes the bottle, And then there's the thing's blessed like 5 or 10 times by the priest before it even gets in the bottle. And then the nuns send it off to us here. Very nice stuff. If you ever want to make a donation, a lot of parishes to be able to at least let the people participate in that today, because again, it's impossible in America to easily find good wine that would be proper to the canons for the chalice. A lot of parishes, what they'll do is the people will, if they feel so called, to donate a bottle of wine by just simply saying, "Father, I want to donate a bottle of wine." Okay. Well, they're $20 a bottle. Okay. And then they donate $20, put it in the collection. So they put $20 in the collection, and the priest writes on the bottle, on the label, you know, the name of the family that donated that one. And then that way it's in the rotation. And when that bottle comes to the process table, the priest looks at it. Oh, okay, it's the Lepp family. And then puts it down. And then that bottle is used. I think it's about 3 liturgies, I think. We get 3, 4, maybe 5. Four liturgies, bottle wine, 4 liturgies. William keeps track of these things, please. But then the priest, so for 4 liturgies, that family's remembered, not only for the family that offers the holy corban, but the family that offers the holy wine. We did this in Los Gatos for a while. I kept the wine bottles in the gift shelf area so people would see it and remember to do that. And then we would do it. We'd write on them and all that. And worked out, since we moved back here to the house, we haven't gotten that going again. But if you remind me, it would be nice to do that. So prothesis, what is the purpose of prothesis? I'll just end with this. We'll be able to my liturgy discussion next Sunday. Prothesis is the cutting up of the bread and the pouring of the wine, mixing the water and wine together. It's basically the function of it. And because there's a lot of preparation to do, there are beautiful prayers that go with it. I think we recorded one time of a Bible study, which I went through with Curtis, very, very beautiful. But the priest basically takes the loaf of bread, which has a beautiful stamp on it, and with the prayers, after blessing the bread, he cuts the central piece out, the best piece, and it's called the lamb, so it's a big cube, comes out, there's beautiful prayers from Isaiah on this, and then he puts it on the discourse on the plate. Then he cuts a piece off for the Theotokos, off the loaf, and puts it there, and says, at your right stood the queen, robed in ornamental gold from Psalm 43 or 44. And then, so that represents the Theotokos. Then on the other side of the lamb, he commemorates his little pieces, little sections are taken out, little about the size of a pellet taken out. He puts, there's nine of them on the other side of the lamb, representing the angels, the apostles, the great fathers of the church, et cetera, et cetera. These are all prayers that are, if you've been here, you've heard me saying these prayers. And then when he's done with that, then he remembers the bishop first. Among the faithfuls, he remembers his bishop, and he puts a little crumb there for his bishop, Bishop Nicholas, and for all the his clergy and people, there's a crumb. And then he remembers any of the priests or deacons that are in the liturgy. So then I always after Father Nicholas, I always put Father Adele in there, there's a crumb, and for Father Adele, I put a crumb there. And then for any other priest being remembered, any other deacons, I put a crumb. And then any laity that are being remembered, first and foremost, whoever's offering the Holy Korban for the today, the Akhah family who offers the Holy Korban, the crumb. And then if someone's offering wine, and for the Luck family's offering the Holy Wine, crumb. And then I go through my long list of people whose names have been given to me for who need prayers. So these are people who called me or sent me an email. They all go onto a list throughout the week. And there's also a running continuous list for people who are continuously a person who has cancer or someone pregnant. So they're on there almost permanently until things are improved or resolved. And so then there's also people ask, they email me, pray for this, pray for that. Okay, so those names get on the list, and I make up that list on Sunday morning. I have to change it, modify it. That list I take it down here, and then I those crumbs. So for and I just list them out. With each person, for the John Prokopchik, Greg's father, who's ill right now and is coming to the end of his life. So John Prokopchik, crumb, and they go all the way through the living, and then all the way through the crumbs of all those who have passed on, those who are asleep in the Lord in the hope of the resurrection. So I'll take little crumbs and put them there for each one of them. So if you ever ask to be prayed for during the liturgy, or you ask for somebody to pray for in the liturgy, know that there'll be a crumb right there on the discos, right next to the Theotokos, the angels and saints, a beautiful sacramental tradition there. And then the priest continues with the blood and water, or the wine and water from John 19:34. He pours it in, blesses the water and the wine. And then there's some more prayers. He puts the veils on so that, you know, dust doesn't fall in from the ceiling or a spider or a cockroach or a fly or something or whatever. It's all covered. And then a third veil to cover it, and he incenses it, and it's done. And there it is sitting there, waiting until we need it, which is in a few seconds here. That's the prophesis prayers. These are all beautiful prayers that are going on before Orthros or during Orthros in preparation for divine liturgy. And these are all these beautiful traditions, Orthros and Vespers, and all of these things, confession, all these things we do to prepare ourselves to celebrate the divine liturgy. We'll talk more about the divine liturgy with the prayer, blessed is the kingdom. Maybe next Sunday or other Sundays we have time, we'll be able to go through the various parts of the divine liturgy. May God bless you.